Chapter 8, verse 1 of Isaiah. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen. Now, this is not talking about like a Polly's roll. Those of you who go to Polly's Pies, doesn't anybody go to Polly's Pies? You know, the big, ooh, luscious. That's not the kind of roll we're talking about. Think scroll, okay? Take a scroll, write in it with a pen, and write this. Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. Achoo! God bless you! Some of the translations say, take a big signboard and write, Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. This is a name. Mayor Shalal Hashbaz is actually a name. It means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. It is for you trivia buffs. It is the longest name in the Bible. Okay? So Bible trivia buffs, mark that one down real quick. Longest name in the Bible. Right, Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. Now, so the picture is, Isaiah is to take this scroll and write out Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. He's to do it in front of witnesses, so that the witnesses can testify that he wrote this name out before the kid could have even been conceived. Okay? So that's the purpose of the witnesses. The kid's name is going to have significance. The kid's name is going to be prophetic, in a sense. We'll get into that later. He's supposed to have two witnesses, it says in verse 2. A guy named Zechariah, who we don't even have a clue is. The other guy is named Uriah, the priest. This guy, we have a little clue on. A few years after this point, after this prophecy will be fulfilled that we're going to look at, after Uriah will be aware that God is speaking through Isaiah, a few years down the road, the king of Assyria will come and wipe out these kings of Syria and Israel. Okay? And he'll do it because Ahaz has invited him to do that. Ahaz has made an alliance. He paid him off to do it. And at that time, the king of Assyria will be camped out in the city of Damascus. That'll be his temporary battle headquarters, will be in Damascus. And we read that at that time, 2 Kings 16, verse 10, it says, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. This is the great conqueror. And he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Now, the picture is, hold on to me, I'm going to try to pull all this together. Ahaz, the king, is going to head up to Damascus to meet his Savior, the guy who's rescued them. This is a few years down the road after this has happened. He's going to go up to Damascus because that's where Tiglath-Pileser is camped out. And while he's there, he sees this altar belonging to the gods of Damascus, the gods of Syria, not Assyria, the gods of Syria. The gods of Syria who had beaten up on little Judah, but the gods of Syria who had been wiped out by Assyria. He goes, so Ahaz goes up to Damascus and he goes, man, I like the way they do worship. Man, they got these really cool things. Oh, I really like that. We ought to do it like them. You know, we ought to do our worship just like these pagan folks do. And so he draws up blueprints for this altar that he thinks is so cool. He sends it down to Uriah, this guy that we're reading about here in verse 2. He sends the blueprints down to Uriah and says, hey, buddy, make this altar. This is the coolest thing in the world. And Uriah goes, oh, yeah, sure. They make an altar and they put this pagan altar in God's temple. They move Solomon's altar, the one that God designed, they move it out in the backyard. And they start worshiping, they're trying to worship Yahweh on the altar of these pagan gods. I mean, it's like, totally gross. And the amazing thing about it is that Uriah knows better. He's one of these witnesses. He's been standing on the sidelines watching Isaiah speak for God. And watching it happen.
God's awesome. God can do anything,
Isaiah says. And Uriah's going, yeah, well, you know, I don't love that, you know, okay, sure, God's pretty cool and stuff. But I really like the way that they do this stuff in Damascus. I'd rather trust somebody else. Don't turn away from the true witness. It may be that you're here and you've heard about Jesus. Your friends have been telling you. You've begun to realize there's something to this. Don't turn your back on it. Don't make the kind of mistake that Uriah did. When you've got it right in your face, it's very real, it's very true. Don't turn your back on it. Don't turn your back on the true witness. Uriah is one of these guys. He sees it all happening. He's going to watch all this stuff unfold. He's going to find out that God is real. God is true. But he still won't want anything to do with it. Don't let that be you. And so he's got these guys as witnesses, verse 3. And so Isaiah says, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name, Meir Shalal Hashbaz." By the way, those of you who are with child at the current moment thinking about names, don't put this one on the list. I guarantee you will have problems in kindergarten. Meir Shalal Hashbaz, come down here right now. Oh man, oh man. He says he went unto the prophetess and conceived. Who's the prophetess? It's his wife. Now, I found at least one translation that said, "I slept with my wife and she got pregnant." That's the idea. But you know what? The word in the Hebrew is prophetess, female of prophet. Isaiah is telling us that his wife is a prophetess. A prophet or a prophetess is not necessarily someone who tells the future. We get that idea out there in the world, don't we? A prophet, they'll tell me what will happen tomorrow, you know. That's not strictly the biblical definition of a prophet. The Bible's idea of a prophet is very simply this: someone who speaks for God. In fact, that's kind of the concept between the Hebrew word, one who speaks forth. One who speaks forth. A prophet or a prophetess is simply one who speaks for God. Now, does God know the future? Yeah. He knows it really, really good. In fact, he's there right now. He's also here right now. He's 300 years ago right now. He's everywhere, all up to say he is to come. He's that eternal guy, you know. Yes, he knows the future. So if God's going to speak, every once in a while he'll let a few things slip about what's happening, you know, down the road, because it's no big deal to him because he's there right now. Okay? So, yes, sometimes prophecy involves the future, but not always. The strictest idea is that a prophet is one who speaks for God. Let me go ahead and turn that. 1 Corinthians 14, a prophet is one who speaks words of encouragement, comfort, exhortation. He's saying his wife is a prophetess. She speaks for God. Let me throw out a challenge, gentlemen. Let me put it this way. If she spoke, would you listen? If she spoke, would you listen? Sometimes the people we have the hardest time listening to and receiving from are those closest to us. Oh yeah, you can come and have Pastor Rich talk and preach at you. You know, that's no problem because he doesn't really know you, you know. And he might be lucky enough to hit on a few things every once in a while, but he's not really aiming at you. He's aiming at the guy next to you, you know. And you can kind of let it go right over your head, you know. But when she says something, well, I can't take it from her. Sometimes us guys have a real hard time thinking that God could actually be speaking to me through my wife. Wake up, guys. It can happen. The ladies are all sitting here going, preach, bro, preach, preach, amen, amen. But they're just being discreetly quiet right now. Did you notice that? Everybody's being really quiet right now. The ladies last weekend, my understanding, had an incredibly Holy Spirit-filled weekend. Gentlemen, I would dare say that maybe a little bit of that has leaked out this week. I think it's possible you may have heard God speaking from time to time through your wife. Now, let's be fair. Okay, let's turn this around. Ladies, sometimes God can speak to you through your husband as well. I mean, after all, think of the story of Balaam. God opened the mouth of a donkey, didn't he? I can do the hee-haw, hee-haw. This morning, I was reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, my quiet time, found an awesome verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." See, the interesting thing about Paul and the Thessalonians, he was only in town a few weeks. I don't know if you remember that when we went through the book of Acts. He was only there in town a few weeks. They blew into town, started preaching, started ministering to people, started telling people about the Lord. And then there was one group of Jews in the synagogue who weren't believing. There was a bunch that believed, but there was some that didn't believe. And they got their noses tweaked, got all bent out of shape, and started getting everybody upset, got the whole town in a riot, and they ran Paul out of town. Paul was only there for a couple of weeks. And he said, "Man, when we were there with you, I know we weren't there for very long, but what really blew us away is that when we were there and we were speaking to you, you realized that God was speaking through us. And because of that, God's word was working effectually through you. When you recognize that God's speaking, oh man, it's heavy duty. It works big time that way. If she spoke, would you listen?" The prophetess. Interesting. So they have a kid. They name him Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. I would imagine they probably had a few discussions in the middle of the night. "You want to name him what?"
"No, wait a minute, dear. I've got it written down here." No.
Verse 4. "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother," before the kid is old enough to say, "Mommy or Daddy." Now, parents, how old is that? Two, maybe some, maybe even as early as one. We've had some 1-year-olds go, "Mama, Dada." You know, between 1 and 2 years old, by that time happens, before this kid who's born is 1 or 2 years old, the riches of Damascus, that's Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So they named the kid. They named the kid quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Any day Assyria is going to come and wipe everybody out. That's the idea behind the name. And now God says, now the kid's born. He says, before this kid can even say mommy and daddy, it will happen. The kid was a testimony, a living witness. A living witness. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. Oh, and I didn't mention this first verse, but the river is a term that is often used to describe the Euphrates River. She shall bring upon them the waters of the river, strong and might, many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. By the way, the Assyrian Empire was located on the Euphrates River. Bring him and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his banks and go over go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and to the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, try to make a little bit of sense of this. There is a little bit of uncertainty about exactly who some of this is talking about, but let me try my best to go through this. Verse 6, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. What is that talking about? Shiloah is another name for Siloam. That's the pool of Siloam. That was a fountain in Jerusalem. And we think that what he's talking about is the house of David, the royal line of the rulers in Jerusalem. And he's comparing them as the little brook of Shiloah. He's saying, as much as you are refusing to hold to the house of David, and instead you're wanting to rejoice or trust in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now, who's Rezin? Rezin was the king of Syria, Damascus. Remaliah's son is Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because these people want to refuse the gentleness of the house of David and instead are trusting in this other stuff, because of that, God's going to bring this flood from the river, from the Euphrates, the flood of the king of Assyria. And the picture is in flood season, a river rising up to the banks and overflowing and devastating the land, leveling everything in its path. And that's what Assyria would do. Now, who are the people that are trusting in Rezin and Pekah? Some people, that's what we're not quite sure of. It could be some people in Jerusalem who wanted to get rid of King Ahaz and wanted, I don't remember last week, the son of Tabeel that they wanted to bring in, whatever. Could be that. It could be talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, who was not trusting in the kingship of the line of David. And that because of that, and the picture is, you don't want the gentle little brook? Fine, I'll get you a river, and man, it will wipe the place out. It says it will flood the land up to the neck. Up to the neck. The idea is, just about everything will be wiped out, but you could still stay alive. Everything else will be wiped out. We think this is a picture of what would happen in 701 BC when another one of the Assyrian kings, Sennacherib, would come in and wipe out, even go all the way through Judah, wipe everything out but the head, but Jerusalem. In Isaiah 43:2, it says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. The rivers, they shall not overflow thee. God's promise, it won't go over your head, because I'm with you. And that's kind of what he's saying here. It will come up to the neck, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel, this is referring to last week. Emmanuel was the name of a child that would be born, Isaiah 7:14. a child that would be a sign to Israel that God would deliver them because God was with them. Putting it all together, God is, a flood will come up to the neck, won't overflow, won't kill them, but it'll come up to the neck because God is with them. And we'll see that when we get to Isaiah 36. The whole land is devastated, but it won't touch Jerusalem. Did you get all that? Get the tape, get the notes. Okay, there we go, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in people. Rough translation, you know, all you enemies of Jerusalem, do your best to get ready for battle. You're going to be wiped out. Verse 10, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Again, to the enemies of Jerusalem, God is saying, go ahead and make your plans. I don't know if he's like, challenge, go ahead, I challenge you. Go, knock it off. Go ahead, knock the chip off my shoulder. You know, go ahead. It won't happen, God says. Why? Because God is with us. And that's the understanding of that name, Emmanuel. God is with us. Emmanuel. The name, the meaning behind Emmanuel. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. See, God is saying to the people in Jerusalem, He is saying, you know, all these enemies, they can get themselves as ready for battle, they can get themselves all planned up, but you know what? It's not going to happen. They're not going to get you because I am with you. He's saying, I'm on your side. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Is anyone else in here warm? No, just me. Okay. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, as we're going through Isaiah, and God's saying this stuff to his people, he's saying, hey, don't worry, I'm with you. It's going to be okay, because I'm with you. We could look at that, we could go, well, yeah, but that's just for those people, you know. God's going to deliver them, because it's just for, you know, how can I do that in my life? Well, you know what? God is on your side too. That's what it says here in Romans 8. God is on your side. It says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? See, to demonstrate just whose side God is on. How do I know whose side God is on? Well, look at who he does something for. See, God saw you and I and saw our greatest need and did something about it. What was our greatest need? The fact that we were separated from Him because of our sin. You know, the greatest need is not passing the final next week. I know that seems really big. That's not the greatest need. The greatest need is not having all of the problems fixed in your marriage. That's a big one, but that's not the greatest need. See, if I can just get God on my side, that's when I'm going to see things work out, isn't it? Well, how do I know if He's on my side? Because you saw my greatest need, that I was separated from Him because of my sin. I think it's in Isaiah 59 or so. Isaiah says, you know, is God's hand so short that He can't save me? Oh, help me, God! Oh, just can't quite reach you down there, you know. No, is God's ear too heavy that He can't hear? you know, help me, God, help me. And he's going, I can't hear you, with his fingers in his ears. No, Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from him so that he can't help, so that he can't hear you. And so see, God sees that our greatest need is our sin separating from us from him. So what does God do? God fixes the problem. How does he do that? He does the only thing that can be done about our sin. He pays the price for it. If you want to, you can pay the price for your own sin. But it's a very high price. It is spending eternity in hell. That's how much our sin costs. You know, there are some of us who are rather proud. You know, we go out to lunch with our buddies. You know, I'm learning to get over this. I hope I'm not getting over this too quickly. But you know, somebody says, "Well, let me pick up the tab." Oh no, I'll do it. You know, and I want to be the one to pick up the tab. You know, and some of you are thinking, "Why you didn't do that when I took you out to lunch?" Hey, you know what? This is one tab you don't want to pick up. God paid the tab by sending his son, who had immortal, eternal life. He is God in the flesh. And God used his own rule system, which says you may substitute one life for another. That's what this Old Testament sacrifice system is all about. And God sent his own son for the purpose of dying on a cross, having our sins heaped on him, and as a result, dying and giving up his eternal, immortal life to pay for my sin. God who, you know, since all eternity, the Father and the Son have had wonderful fellowship together. A wonderful, loving relationship. They've always been together. In the beginning was God, and in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. They've always been together. They've had a great time together. I don't know if they go bowling in heaven or what they do, but they've always had a great time together. Great fellowship, great love. And yet when God sent his Son, there was a moment on the cross where there was no more fellowship. Where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the world's sins had been heaped on him as he died paying our price. Now, when the Bible talks about God sending his son to do that for us, it's really important that we get it clear what God's heart was. It wasn't like, oh man, I can't pick up your dirty underwear again, you know, and I'll always picking up after you. Somebody's got to clean the house, you know, and it wasn't like that at all. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us so much, he paid the ultimate price for us. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Translation, he's on your side. That's what the verse before it is saying. If God's on your side, if God be for us, who can be against us? He is on your side. God with us. He is on your side. you know, it's hard because sometimes, frankly, you may be thinking about this and you go home and you start thinking, well, yeah, but then why is my life so tough? If he's on my side so much. You know, because you ain't seen the end of it all yet. A lot of things in our life that we're in the middle of a process of getting through. You may not like the place that you're in right now, but I guarantee you, God's on your side. He loves you. He's bringing you through to help you. He's on your side. Oh, that we wouldn't ever doubt that. Oh, that we wouldn't ever doubt it. Emmanuel, He is with you. He's on my side. He's on my side. I always liked it when the big guy was on my team and play on the playground. I don't know about you. I was like, he's on my team. Give him the ball. He always makes the slam dunks. That's great. You know, I'm a lousy basketball player. I'll give the ball to him. Jesus is on your team. He's on your side. Let's move back to Isaiah. For God is with us. Verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy or a conspiracy to all them to whom this people shall say a conspiracy. Neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Now, what's happening is this. There was a contingent of people in Isaiah's day who were all in favor of getting together with the Assyrians. Don't trust in Assyria. You need to trust in the Lord. People looked at him as if he's some kind of a nutcake or a nutcase or something because he's trying to get people to trust in the Lord. And so God says to him, verse 11, with a strong hand, God says, God has instructed him that he should not walk in the way of this people. Or, New Living Translation says, do not think like everyone else does. Do not think like everyone else does. You know what? Sometimes the crowd is actually going in the right direction. Sometimes the crowd is actually going in the right direction. But you know what, precious ones? God's desire is not that you go with the crowd necessarily, but that you go in the same direction that God wants you to go in. And that's God's word to Isaiah. Look, Isaiah, right now the crowd's going in the wrong way. I want you to follow me. Verse 13. Well, before verse 12 he says, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, or a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. God instructs Isaiah. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. When he says to sanctify the Lord, the word is the Hebrew word kadosh, very similar to the word kadosh, which is where we get the word holy. This is the verb. This means make something holy, treat something as holy. Treat something, set it apart. Make something your object of worship. Make something your object of worship. The idea is that God is to be the sole one whom we regard worthy of worship, whom we regard worthy to be honored, obeyed, and bowed down to. This is a very real sense. There is a very real sense here in which we ought to have a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. When he says, sanctify the Lord God, there is an element, and that's what Isaiah is saying here. Sanctify him, make him your fear. There is a sense that we need to have a fear of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. By the way, that's not Satan. Satan is not the one who has the ability of putting you in hell. God is the one. And Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of people who can just kill your physical body. You ought to have a real healthy respect for the one who puts people in hell. Now, King Ahaz had been looking around for help. When he finds the Assyrians, he goes to him, he says to himself, well, these are the baddest dudes in town. I mean, there ain't nobody badder than the Assyrian Empire. I mean, man, we need all the help we can get, you know, and they're the folks. They're the ones. There's nobody more fearsome than the Assyrians. But he hasn't looked far enough. There is someone, capital S, who is much bigger than the Assyrians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that he should speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear. Now, I have to confess, I've never had a real good grasp on what Peter was trying to say in verse 15. Every man an answer. Yeah, we've got to learn how to tell people about the gospel and stuff like that. I got that part. But what's to sanctify the Lord God? You know what he's doing? He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 8. God is watching us. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. God will take care of us. We don't need to be afraid of people who want us to do the wrong things. Make sure that God and God alone is the one you fear, the one you respect, and the one you follow. When he is the one, well, element of intimidation, isn't there? Some people intimidate us. And they want to say, you want to act like that? What do you mean you don't want to go to this movie? What's wrong with you? You have problems? You have problems with sex or something? You know? What's wrong with drinking? What, you don't like us or something? And you know what happens? We are intimidated by them. They have become our fear, haven't they? But when God becomes your fear, when he becomes the one that you really want to please, then you don't have to worry about what these other guys want to do. And you can do all these good things, it said in 1 Peter 3. Yeah, do good things, loving to people, don't cuss them out, but give them blessings, and do all these good things. You can do them. Why? Because I am only afraid of God. I don't care what you're going to threaten me with. God is my fear. I am sanctifying Him. He is the one that I honor as holy. He is the one I respect. Loving obedience comes from respecting Him. When we're looking for God's approval, we don't have to be careful to... Peter doesn't say we'll have to be careful to not have any fun and live a horrible life. He says, but when God is your fear, then you'll be careful to love people and do good things for people. Back to Isaiah. Verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary and for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, when God is the one you fear, He becomes your sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of refuge for those who are trusting in Him. For those who aren't trusting, He's something that they're going to trip over and fall on their face over. He is either your biggest asset or your worst nightmare. Verse 15, and among them shall many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I think he's talking about this scroll that he's been writing on and these prophecies, saying, write, just tie this stuff up, let my disciples, Isaiah's disciples, hold on to this. Verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord, Isaiah is saying, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Isaiah is saying, look, I don't care what everybody else is doing, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah is saying that his family would be a kind of a living testimony to the nation. You see it in their names. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Well, look who came in the door just now. Yahweh is salvation just came in this door. That's his name. That's what it means. His firstborn son, remember? Sher Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. We saw that last week in chapter 7. A remnant shall return. So there he is out on the playground. Well, come on in now. It's time for lunch. A remnant shall return. But his name carried the idea that no matter what you see happening, God isn't going to wipe everybody out. There will be some who will trust. A remnant will always return. And then we've seen Mary Shalal Hashbaz. Little Mary Shalal Hashbaz crawling around, swift to the booty, swift to the prey. Watch out, here they come, here are the Assyrians. He's saying his family would be a kind of a living testimony to the nation. You know what, gang? Your family is too. My family is too. Our families are living testimonies of God. I pray that people will see how good God's ways are when they look at my family. It's my prayer. It's my prayer that people will see God's grace, His love, His mercy when they see my family. Your marriages are. Your marriage is a testimony. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. It's not just about having a good marriage. It's about being a witness of how God loves His church. Your family is a living testimony. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead or pressed down with anxiety. and hungry, it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, what he's talking about is this. They're going to be going through hard times. And as what happens when hard times, people are looking for answers. These people were looking for answers. Where did they look? Oh, they called the psychic hotlines. You look up at the horoscopes. Get the astrology charts. And go to the palm readers. And the thing about familiar spirits. We talk about people nowadays, we're so sophisticated. People who channel, you know, these dead people. Well, you know what that is? It's demons speaking through these people. The father of lies. Why do you want to trust in the father of lies? He says, should not a people seek unto their God? See, all these practices are condemned in the Bible. And God's saying, look, why are you trying to get answers from dead people when you've got the living God? Well, where do I get my answers from the living God? He says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, the book. You want answers for the hard times? Get the book out. You'll find it in here. He says, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. In other words, if these wizards and all are saying things that aren't in God's word, well, guess why? Because there's no light in them. In fact, the word for light there is the word that means there's no dawn. There's no, the dawn is the first light after a long darkness. These people don't even have any truth dawning on them. That's why, you know, got to stay with the book. Stay with the book. And because of that, these people will go through hard times because they're seeking the wrong things. Get your answers from God. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you for your great love that you have for us. We are thankful, Lord, that you are for us. You are not against us, Lord. And because you are for us, Lord, we have nothing to be afraid of. Lord, we would put you as our God. We sanctify you as our Lord. We want you to be the only one that we have a healthy fear of. We want to learn to walk in your ways, Lord. We want to learn to receive from you.